So we are gathered here on this first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we've been talking about the vision of God's coming kingdom. And it's a time for us to rejoice before God and to enjoy food and fellowship, to enjoy a focus upon the spiritual things and the physical things, as Mr. Foster brought out. And, you know, as we're here, we want to learn more about God's way of life, to be focused upon those things that are not just going to be fulfilled in type as we gather here, but are going to be a reality that we can all be part of. And there are a variety of ways in which we can bring this particular subject out, and so I've chosen a particular way based upon personal experience that I would like to share with you, so to hopefully help you better understand what we're all involved in and what we're working for. Though what I've chosen to focus on, as far as my sermon is concerned, is summer camp. Now, and as you'll see, there's an analogy there. There is a tie-in there. And interestingly, we have quite a few young people and who went to summer camp, and a number of individuals who served on the staff at summer camp, the one that I work at, and they've been to other ones. And going to summer camp is a positive experience, and it helps you to see certain things, and there's a reason people come back year after year. So using the analogy of summer camp as a type, I've entitled my sermon, God's Millennial Camp. So why make a reference to camp? The main reason is because at camp, one can see tangible evidence that God's way works. You can go there for a week, and you can experience what goes on there, and you can see tangible evidence that God's way of life works. We can see it here at the feast, but we're not as isolated as the campers are. You bring them into an environment where it's more isolated. Here we come to church and we can work together and we all make it work. There's a reason it all is successful, because we have people make sacrifices to set up the sound or serve as ushers or to take on the various responsibilities to make the feast a success. And when United began, I volunteered to help out at camp. And it's been my privilege to serve at camp for 17 years as a staff member. And then, you know, as you get old and more dilapidated, they let you be an administrator. So I get to do administration now. Since I can't catch softballs that come off the bat too quickly, I'll probably be out on a stretcher all too quickly. So it's my hope that from my experience, you'll be able to catch a glimpse of why we do all of this and what the ultimate outcome that God is working for. The first thing to note is that running camps is expensive. It's an expensive enterprise. Parents pay about 60% of the funding, and the church picks up the rest in the form of scholarships and subsidies. About half the money taken in goes toward funding the staff for the camps. I mean, without the staff, you aren't going to have a successful camp, and you need staff. And so we pay for their room and board so that they can come to camp and enjoy it. The volunteer staff personally make sacrifices to help out at camp. They have to take off from their jobs, they have to leave school, and some travel long distances to get there in order to be a part of camp. And the staff is essential because they bring skills to camp, not only specific skills like teaching a sport, but a dedication to exemplify and teach God's way of life. And we give staff training to our leaders to help them to understand the overall mission of camp and their responsibilities as part of a team. And we don't bring them to camp and do all the training. They have to be trained to a large degree before they ever get there. So they have to be diligent to start looking at things and reading things and being prepared for camp. And when we go to the various camps, they're amazed that we can get a group of people gathered from the four winds and bring them all together with maybe a day of on-site training, and we can actually make it work. They're surprised that you can do it with that little interaction before it all starts. But we've been able to do it all these years, and it works quite successfully. And as the staff comes, they make sacrifices at camp. It's hot and sweaty work at a number of the camps. One camp, it's cold and wet. The Northwest camp is a little bit cold and wet. Counselors especially make a sacrifice since they're on the front line every day. You have to be with a group of the 12 to 14 teenagers all day long, 24 hours a day. They're your responsibility. And you know, teenagers are fun, but sometimes they're less fun than others. Some days there are some kids, there's a challenge with them. I don't want to do that. Well, why don't you? Well, you know, and you have to work with them and you have to motivate them. And so it's a challenge. And as you'll see, it's interesting to watch these people being willing to be patient with the kids. And I noticed this more this year than I've ever noticed it, where they were patient with the kids and talked to the kids and tried to help them to see the things that the church was trying to accomplish and why should they participate and why should they do this or not do this. And it's an exciting thing to watch them at work. So there's a sacrifice that goes on to make all of this happen. So why do all of this? The reason is that we've concluded as an organization that the young people of the church are a precious commodity. And you know, we talk about evangelizing the world. If we don't evangelize our own children, we're missing a great opportunity. And that's what camp is, an opportunity for us to share the gospel of the kingdom of heaven with our young people. And our young people are holy in God's sight. Because their parents are in the church, one parent or the other, or both parents are in the church, they are considered by God as holy. They have the opportunity to be called and become a part of what we're a part of, to catch the vision of what we're living for and sacrificing for. Crucial to responding to this calling is, as I said, is to give them this vision. So we ask the campers to leave behind their cell phones, their iPods, and other electronics so they won't be distracted. They're all tied in electronically to the world. But no, we said, let's take those things, and some of them we have to pry them out of their hands and put them in bags and put them up. And they can call home, and they can have a little contact with the outside world. But the goal is to have them focused on something bigger and more important than all of the things that are going on you know, with tweets and text and all of those kinds of things. Stop that for a little bit and focus on something bigger and more important. So we seek to isolate them in a godly environment. And so the staff join together to create what we call the zone, a godly society, a vision of God's kingdom, a millennial setting in which God's way of life is taught and exemplified when we rise up and when we go through the day and when we go to bed. And we have fun. We have fun throughout the day, but we also seek to have fun in the context of practicing Christianity. And as I said, to evangelize our children is well worth the time. It's well worth the expense. It's well worth the sacrifice to help them see that God's way works because of the atmosphere created. So we have a lofty purpose, but as we begin camp, we have a substantial challenge. And what is that challenge? It is that we live in an evil world. We live in an evil world, and young people, to one extent or another, have absorbed that evil world. Not that they're evil, but they have been impacted by the things that are going on in the world around us, some of which aren't so good. And Satan, the author of this evil world, has directed a great deal of his effort toward the most vulnerable young people. Because if he captures them, and they are considered holy, he captures them, they will never, maybe in this lifetime, turn to God. The door is open for them, but if he captures their minds and hearts, then they will not have the opportunity in this time to turn to God. So his goal is to enmesh youth in general and the youth of the church specifically in the evils of this world. And his goal with the young people of the church is that they will never respond to the calling that they have been given. And our goal is to counteract that. Does camp do that all by itself? It doesn't. Parents are to do that. That's the parents' job. They're on the front line. They have to do that. And camp is just a support. Camp is just a help in that regard. Upon arrival at this year's camp, I looked at the kids. You kind of look at the kids that are going to be there, and you welcome them, and you look at their attitudes and their approach. And to me, as I looked at them, I was somewhat discouraged as I looked at the kids. Because the kids are not just dealing with being a teenager and the normal challenges of life. They're dealing with family issues. They're dealing with school issues and exposure to a variety of evil pulls and temptations. And sometimes some of the direction we want them to go isn't cool. And so they come and there's kind of a surly attitude with some of them. They're kind of hard. They're basically putting on a front because they don't want to let down because other people, you know, they're going to be vulnerable. And, you know, they maybe have not been to camp and they're thinking, where's this going to go? How's this going to work out? And so there's some doubt in their minds about what lies ahead. So as I looked at the kids this year, I just thought, boy, this is going to be a challenge. Are we going to be able to make much progress with this group of kids? And one had to ask, are we going to make much progress? And I felt it was rather a daunting task. The next question is, was our purpose achieved? It's an amazing thing to see 47 people. That's the number of people that served at the camp where I was at. 47 people from a variety of locations, literally the four winds, joined together for one purpose, to serve the young people of God's church, to see ministers teach Christian living each day, and to take on the responsibility each evening to be a dorm parent and go to that dorm and talk to the kids. And really, I think that's where some of the greatest work we do is done, because they go into the dorm and they talk to the kids and there's a personal interaction with them. And they can sit down and the kids can ask questions and they can go over various things that maybe the dorm wants to cover that evening. And there's a very positive reaction to all of it, and an interaction between the campers and ministers. Also, to see the counselors work with those entrusted to their care to encourage them, to challenge them when they're wrong, and to point them in the right direction. And I've seen them sitting down there talking to the kids. Some of the kids weren't real happy about certain things, and talking to them and saying, hey, you know, let's do this, or maybe you need to have a better attitude about this particular thing, and talking to them and pointing them in the right direction. And that takes time. Why not just go about your business and say, tough luck, sit on the sidelines? No, you have to take an interest in them. And it takes work. It takes work to do that. So the kids go out to the activities, the people that do the activities are encouraging to them. They want the kid to learn to shoot an arrow and shoot it accurately and hit the target. They want the kid to learn to shoot well. And, you know, we only have a week there, so nobody's going to come home and be Robin Hood. So any kid that wants to shoot an apple off of your head, I would say I doubt that that's a wise choice on your part, because they probably not gained the skill that they need at camp to be able to do that. But the people that work with them want them to be successful. They want them to have fun. They want them to enjoy it. And the kids come to know that those running the activities really want them to succeed. The beautiful thing is to see the young people of the camp turn from where they were at on the first day of camp. And it usually takes about 2 or 3 days. And after 2 or 3 days, you'll see them beginning to be more cooperative, to begin to see them, their hearts begin to turn. It is truly an amazing thing to see that take place. Why is there this softening? Why is there a receptiveness as the process works? Well, the reason is it's a tribute to God. It's a tribute to His Holy Spirit and to His way of life being put into action. You can see it work. You can see it work. You can see the hearts of the children turn. So this outcome to me is a reminder that God's way works. When practiced, it produces results. And it will always produce results. It will produce results in your individual life. It will produce results in your family. It will produce results in your church. It will work. And it always works when applied. And the sad thing with camp is that it comes to an end. It's only a week long. And so you've seen this change that has begun to take place. But camp ends. And they all get on their van or get in the car and they go home. And they go, then guess what the first thing they want is? Where's my phone? Where's my iPad? Where's my iPod? And they're all leaving with plug back into the technological age. And the chief problem is they go right back to the same old pattern. They go right back to it for the most part. Not everybody does, but that's the sad thing. It doesn't go on. It doesn't go on to the end that could be accomplished. The hope is some of those young people will see, you know what, this worked at camp. I bet if it works there, it'll work at home. It'll work at home. So what we see here is that camp, like the feast, is a foretaste of God's coming kingdom. That's why we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, to catch a vision of what God is doing. So that's summer camp. And hopefully that gives you a little bit of an inkling of what God is seeking to accomplish and is going to accomplish when the Feast of Tabernacles is a reality. So let's go on and think of the millennial camp, the reality to come. And as we think about it, to set up the millennial camp is an expensive enterprise. It's an expensive enterprise. It costs the Son of God His life. There would be no millennial camp if it were not for the sacrifice of the Son of God. He paved the way for that to be a reality. He paved the way for you and me to be here and to potentially be a part of His family. He paved the way. He paid the price, the ultimate price of His life. As He looked at humanity, I think Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 is most applicable. We don't have to turn there. You can look at it later. But I think it's applicable to the millennial camp staff who looked unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He saw He was going to die, and He said it was worth it. It's worth my death and the pain and suffering that goes with it because of what will come. And He said, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had a vision, and He wants us to have that same vision. He wants us to see what He's going to accomplish. And God's people have followed His example of sacrifice and service in order that they could be readied for the kingdom, so they could sit down at His right hand and help Him with the work ahead. The millennial camp will start small in Jerusalem. It'll start small in that city, and people will be brought back to it, and it will begin to expand from there and fill the whole earth as leavening fills the whole lump, as described in Matthew chapter 13. What's going to take place with the millennium and the great white throne judgment will last about 1,100 years. And conditions before the camp begins are going to be pretty bad. The people that are going to be able to be a part of that camp, it's going to be a bad time. They've been through a lot. They've been devastated, desolated. And it's, as it says in Micah 7, verse 13, it says, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it. Their actions and their being under the sway of Satan and being led to the brink of annihilation and all of the death and the destruction, the pestilence and all of the terrible things that have happened, they're going to be devastated. And they're going to be looking. They're going to be like sheep without a shepherd looking for direction. It says it was desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. God's going to allow mankind to just follow his human nature, to be led by Satan to the very brink of annihilation. And he's going to have to step in and stop it. Before the millennial camp ever begins, though, Satan and the demons will be bound for the entirety of the millennial period, the 1,000 years. They won't be an influence. And the system that exists in this world, and it is a system, will be gone. Daniel chapter 2 tells us that there's going to be this rock that was cut without human hands, and it's going to come and hit that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the gold, the head of gold, and the chest of silver, and the bronze, and the iron. It's going to hit that at the base and knock it over and destroy it, and there won't be any vestige of it left. It will be gone. It will be gone. Now, there will be some residual. of sin and evil that carries over into the kingdom. There will be a little bit of that, but we'll be there to help to counteract that. So let's think about who's going to direct that millennial camp. It's going to be the best camp director ever, Jesus Christ. And what will Christ's rule be like? Well, it's going to be a being who is going to conduct himself in a way that's going to set the tone for everything that goes on. One being is going to set the tone for that whole camp. And to me, a scripture that really says a lot about the way things are going to be is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. That verse tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the same. It sounds awfully boring, doesn't it? He's the same yesterday and today and forever in the way that he approaches people. Everything he does is based upon love and outgoing concern. It is based upon the application of his law. It's based upon the right example. It's based upon mercy. It's based upon an attitude of seeking out those who are suffering and in need. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And isn't that what we need? We don't need people who are sometimes nice. We don't need people who are sometimes good. We need people who will always be nice and good and do the right thing. And that's Jesus Christ. He will always be a servant. He will always rule in love for those who are a part of the kingdom. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And this gives us an indication. Isaiah is such a wonderful book. If you want to understand what the kingdom of God will be like, you go and you can read through it, and there are glimpses of that coming kingdom. Beautiful word pictures that are described for us, that describe for us what is to come, and this is just one of them. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Yes, he's going to have God's Spirit. And he's going to be yielded to God's Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit are going to be manifested. And spirits, as they're manifested, they're fruits. They're for somebody else to pick and eat and enjoy. And he's going to bear those fruits. The Spirit of God will be upon him, and he'll have wisdom. He'll have understanding. He'll know how to rightly apply the law, what needs to be done, what doesn't need to be done, and how should it be done. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. You know, he's going to be discerning. He's going to look at what's going on, and he's going to be able to see beyond the surface, to see hearts and minds and see what's going on there. Going to be able to discern attitudes and those kinds of things in order that he can have the right approach. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He's going to judge in righteousness and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Equity means there's a level playing field for everybody. He judges in righteousness, and there's a level playing field for every human being upon this earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Yes, those people who don't want to go along with God and his plan, that are going to seek to somehow undermine it or be in opposition to it, he's not going to tolerate that. That time is over. And he's going to put down any opposition that rises up. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then he draws a picture for us that shows there's going to be a completely different spirit. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. A place where cruelty and viciousness and oppression and arrogance and pride are everyday things. But there's going to be a different spirit. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, a different spirit, a spirit we don't see today. This is literal, and it's also figurative, telling us about what the world tomorrow is going to be like. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. You know, if you have any of these wild beasts with these farm animals in our day and age, they'll kill them in a second. And it's always, you know, to me it's fascinating to see it, but it's so gruesome. It's so gruesome. I know my dog, I have a dog, and he's kind of a beagle type of dog, and so he found a rabbit in the bushes. And anyway, he ends up killing the rabbit, and, you know, I'm trying to get him, let's go, leave the rabbit alone, but nope, he's not coming to me, and he's got that rabbit. So he finally realized the only way that I'm going to be able to go and I'm going to be happy and he's going to be happy is if I eat the rabbit. So I'm like, oh, man. So he ate the rabbit, and so now he's called the rabbit killer. So anyway, it's gruesome to see something like that. We see lions kill the wildebeest and all of that. That's the world we live in, a vicious world where it's dog eat dog or whatever it may be. But that's not going to be in God's kingdom. The cow and the bear will graze. You know, bears don't graze much now. They eat some berries and things, but they sure like the salmon and other things that they can eat. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Now, we would not allow that to happen. And even in the world tomorrow, even if I'm a spirit being, I don't believe I'm going to put my hand in the cobra's hole. There's just a sight. Unless God heals my fear of snakes, I'm not doing that. Somebody else can do that. So anyway, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That time is over. Robberies, muggings, beatings, all of the crazy things that go on in our world. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. You see, you've begun to isolate mankind from Satan's system. And the truth of God can then begin to permeate the lives of the people who will be a part of that kingdom, the physical people. He said, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's like in battle. When you had battle, you had a battle flag in ancient times, and that battle flag would be the rallying point for those troops. Because battles tended to be chaotic. So where are our people? Where is our line? And that flag would show them where they needed to come back to. And Jesus Christ is going to be a banner to which the world is going to be drawn. Israel first and then all nations. They're going to come to that banner. They're going to come to Jesus Christ as they see what Christ is working out here below is working. And they're going to want to be a part of it. He says, so there's going to be this Christ there to lead them. He will be one to whom they can rally. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Those people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, God will begin to gather back the nation of Israel. And he will set up a banner for the nations. God is interested in Israel in the sense he's going to start with them. But he's not going to neglect or the other people are left out. It's just he's got to start someplace. And right now, Israel is cut off, physical Israel. But he's going to bring them back and grab them back in and begin to work with them. And as people see what God is doing with Israel, they're going to say, you know what? That works. We want to be a part of that. He will set up a banner not only for Israel, but for the nations. And will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. To bring them together to the land of Israel. To help them to begin to see God's way of life. And to begin to put it into practice. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Look at one more scripture about the one who will be directing what's going on here. Isaiah chapter 51, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to the Eternal. Look to God. Look to Abraham, your father, who will be resurrected at that time. He's going to be an example. He is the father of the faithful, and his wife Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for I will the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. The law is a lamp unto our feet." But a lot of people don't believe that. But it will become a lamp unto the feet of the world to come. Verse 5, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust." You see, as the kingdom begins, they're not going to be trusting. They're going to have doubts. Where is everything going? And Christ will build trust. Christ will set an example. And people will begin to rally to him. What about the staff? What about those who will be working with him? Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 tells us that his wife, Christ's wife, has made herself ready. She's ready. She's ready to be joined to her husband. And it's most interesting that God is building a family. And what's the first thing that takes place as God begins the work of bringing many sons and daughters to glory? There's a marriage. There's a marriage, and the husband, who is Christ, and the bride, who is the church, will work together to bring many sons and daughters to glory. What a wonderful beginning, a beginning that is based upon family. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 19, he says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." The bride dressed in fine linen, clean and bright. And what does that linen represent? It tells us it represents the righteous acts of the saints. They're clean and bright because they have committed themselves to a way of life in this time, and they've lived that way of life, and they're ready to be married to Jesus Christ forever. A marriage that will last forever. And the thing is, we've all received an invitation to that wedding. All of us have. If you are a Christian, you have been invited to be a part of that wedding, and to be a part of the church that will wed Jesus Christ. That's probably one invitation we all want to be participants in. And what God will do is, Christ returns, he's going to gather the saints from the four winds and bring them together. Bring them together to work, do the work that God wants done. And they will be given eternal life because they've developed the quality of character necessary to faithfully rule with Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few things that we know about these people and the attitude and approach they're going to have. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. We're now in the political season, and everybody is vying and contending for positions: county commissioners, mayors, governors, senators, congressmen, all of these offices that are going to run our nation. And when you look at those individuals, how many of them exemplify the qualities that God wants, that are crucial to a successful nation, a successful community? How many of them have those qualities? You know, it's easy to put a commercial together and make everybody think you're Mr. Family or you have all these values and beliefs. But that's a commercial. And we don't know those people. We don't know whether those are their qualities or not. But the kingdom that is going to be set up, God is going to know the qualities of the people that He's going to be putting in positions of authority. And these are some of the qualities these people are going to have. And so in Matthew chapter 20, you have the sons of Zebedee, John and James, coming and their mother asking, "Hey, how about giving my boys those top positions?" And Christ says, "It's not my job to give them those positions. Really, I don't know whether they're qualified for those positions." And so there's some vying and contending, the humanness coming out among the disciples here. And then Christ says in verse 25, He says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They're lords. I'm the Lord, you are the peasant. You bow down, you scrape before me, you kiss my ring. I'm in charge. You're not. So I expect you to do what I tell you to do. They lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." That's the way it's been for 6,000 years. It's Satan's approach. And God said, "That's enough of this. That's not going to be a part of my kingdom." He says, "Yet it shall not be so among you." It's not going to be that way among you now, and it's definitely not going to be that way in the kingdom of God. When I set up my camp and I begin to work with people, I don't want people like that. We've had enough of it, and it's not worked. So let's take an approach, my approach, that does work. He says, and goes on to say, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Trust me, there are very few politicians that are willing to live by what it says here. They're called servants of the people, but most of us know that it's a joke. It's a title. It's not a reality. But the people who are going to serve under Jesus Christ are going to have learned to be servants. And they're glad to be servants. They're glad to be in the position of a slave. Why is that? Verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served." He didn't come here to be a Lord. He came to be a servant. "But to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." That's what God's looking for. That's what God wants all of us to develop, the qualities He wants us to develop. And we're in that process. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. So we see that they're to be slaves, they're to be servants, they're to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And so we're all being tried, we're all being tested to find out what our qualities are. What is our attitude? Are we servants? Are we willing to give? Are we willing to sacrifice? And you know, that's what it's all about. You know, I was beginning to feel today kind of like it's at camp. Because the first couple of days of camp, you're getting a million questions. Well, what about this? This broke. I dropped my key down the toilet. Oh, great, you know. My key and the lock came out of the door. You know, and they're asking my wife questions and me questions and all of these questions going on. And sometimes there's four or five people asking you questions at once and you're like, hold it, you know. Hold on a second. We'll take these in order because I can't do all this at once. But after a few days, it all settles down. And it was kind of like that today. So today, hopefully, we got over the hump and it's all downhill from here. You know, because you get the hall set up and you're making sure everybody knows where they work and all of this kind of thing. So I think we've got it together, hopefully. Anyway, we got it together and everything's moving in the right direction. And you get over a hump, and that's crucial to the success of things. But it's all a part of a test of your willingness to serve, your willingness to hear people and help people with the needs that they have. And we're all doing some of that. And so God's looking at you and me. And it's asking, do they have the qualities to be on my team? And let's look at one of those people that is going to be on that team, and that is Abraham. Now, we know we're all mostly familiar with the story of Abraham. We know that Abraham longed for a child. He and Sarah wanted a child for years and years. And they eventually made up their own minds and worked it out their own way. And Abraham did have a son, Ishmael. But that's not how God wanted it to work out. That was the way Abraham and Sarah worked it out. That's not what God wanted. And eventually, when it was time, God said, Sarah's going to get pregnant. And, you know, they're laughing. Sure, that's going to happen. But it did. And they had a child, Isaac. And he was the apple of their eye. They loved him. Finally, we have a child. You and I have been, we're old geezers, and here we have a child finally. But they had that child, and then God said, you know what? I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham did it. Now, if I was Abraham, I'm sure I would have had a few questions. Why? Do I have to do this? But apparently Abraham did it. He took him up to the mountain. And he got all the way up there, and he was up there with the wood, and he had the boy laying on the altar. He had the wood there, and he's all ready to kill him. And God said, stop. He said, stop. He said, I know that you really understand what I want. I want to be first in your life, and you show me you're first. And that's a pretty dramatic test. A test that I hope I don't go through, and you probably don't want to go through it either. But we all have tests we have to go through. And God, and do you know what He said at the end of that test? And this is the crucial point, and it's what He's looking for in you and in me. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. He says, but God said to Abraham, do not let... That's chapter 21. Let's get in the right chapter. He says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I know that you fear God. And that's what God has to come to know about every one of us. Do you fear God? That's the test. We have to meet that test. We have to meet that standard. God has to know that we're going to put Him first, no matter what. And we're going to do it today, a week from today, a year from today, and 10,000 years or a million years into the future. We will never, ever compromise with that. So the testing we're going through is to prove that. And the question we all have to ask ourselves, are we there? Have we arrived at that point? So we see that God is going to have to test us so that He comes to know us and is sure of us. So as you look at the people who rise up to meet in the air, there are people who have had one talent or two talents or five talents or minas or however you want to express it. And you know what? They've taken those talents and they've produced with them. They've taken what they've been given and produced with it. They've shown God that what you give me, I will use and I will be productive. And he goes on to talk about those people that every day go through their lives, and when somebody needs a drink, they give them a drink. When somebody needs a visit, they go visit them. When somebody needs some help or encouragement, they do that. When somebody maybe is down, they send them a note. All these little things that you can do to help somebody and care for somebody, God notes those things. And those people who are exercising those qualities, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I felt that Ephesians chapter 4 is quite applicable, and so I've adapted the words to apply to those who will serve in God's kingdom. Adapted them to apply to them, the resurrected saints, and I thought beginning in verse 12, and this is in my transliteration of that and the application to the saints. The resurrected saints have become fully equipped for the work of ministry. They are fully equipped to edify those in the millennial kingdom. They have been led by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. They have matured in the faith to become mature members of the family of God, growing in stature to the fullness of Christ. They become like Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. They will not and cannot be tossed to and fro carried about by every wind of doctrine. As a result, they can teach without hesitation, without equivocation, those in the millennial camp. They have refuted the trickery and cunning of Satan and those influenced by him. They will speak the truth in love, so that all who are a part of God's camp may grow up in all things in him, into him who is the head, Christ. The millennial camp will work because with Jesus Christ as head, the family of God is a body, joined and knit, fit and knit together by what every joint or saint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So they're going to be there and they're going to have these qualities and they're going to be willing to go on the front line and serve the people. And not everybody's always going to want to walk the right way. There are people that are going to deviate, want to deviate to the right or to the left. But they're going to be spirit beings. And they're going to hear this voice behind them that says, hold on, let's get back on the path. This is the way, walk in it. And they're going to, and it's not going to be intimidation. They're going to show them the right way. Sit there and patiently work with them to see it, to understand it, and begin to do it. So the saints will be the salt of the earth. The saints will add the flavor to life for the people of the earth. And Christ and the saints will be the light of the world to show them the way to live. So let's think about this. As people come back and the millennial camp begins, let's think about the campers. The campers are going to be broken people, people who are looking for direction. And we're going to give it to them. God is going to gather the remnant of his flock out of all the countries where he's driven them. And he's going to set shepherds over them. We will be those shepherds. We will be those who care for those people and will guide them and help them to understand God's way of life. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel had some wonderful word pictures of the millennial kingdom and what God is working out. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21. It says there, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations. Israel has been divided from Judah for a long time, but God's going to bring them together and they will be one nation. Nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Different spirit leading to a different outcome. They're not going to want to have anything to do with the way of transgression and idolatry and those things. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, the resurrected David, an eternal spirit being. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And there's an outcome to that. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, their children and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will enter once again into covenant with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst. I will live among them. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and indeed I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. On Mount Zion, That's where God's working. And He's brought these people back. They are His people. Let's go back to chapter 36 and look at a few verses here as we move toward a conclusion. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23. It says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations." And sadly, the conduct of so-called Christians has caused God's name to be profaned and for Christianity to be disrespected. It says, "Which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Why are people going to turn to God? Because they're going to see the nation of Israel be an example. They're going to see the nation of Israel begin to hallow God, to respect Him, to reverence Him, to fear Him. That's an attitude. That's a mindset. That's an approach to life. And they're going to see the people of Israel taking this path, following this path, and see that it's bearing fruits. And as it says there, as they begin to take that approach, it says, "The nation shall know that I am the Eternal. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned." And he says in verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart," that new spirit that will be in them. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And the land will begin to blossom physically. The desert will begin to blossom. The spiritual desert will blossom as well. Under the leadership of Christ and the saints, the hardened hearts of day one of the millennial kingdom will soften in repentance. Men and women will turn to God. They will begin to practice God's way. And the spiritual values will be put into practice, and mankind will begin to prosper in a way that he's never known. What the prophets predicted will come to pass. And God's way of life will be on display for all to see. So how can I speak as if I know what I'm talking about? Is if I know that this can be a reality. Well, camp has helped me to see that when we do it right, it works. Always has, always will. And I'd just like to share one letter with you that I thought was a good example of this. It's a short letter, but it's interesting what it says. So anyway, at the camp that I administrate, we put together a newspaper every year called the Pinecrest Journal. And this lady wrote to me, we sent it out, and she wrote back and made the following comments. She said, "Mr. Smith, thank you for sending the Pinecrest Journal. I know it was a labor of love, and it took many, many hours of work to edit and complete it, and it did. It is very inspiring to read what everyone had to say about camp. To go back and to read what the kids had to say is quite interesting. Sometimes the kids are quite perceptive, and it's heartening to read what they had to say." She said, "My grandson and I were driving home last Wednesday, and he said to me, 'Grandma, before I went to church camp, I was angry all the time. I was angry all the time. But when I got back, I wasn't angry anymore.' What a difference the camp can make in the lives of our young people. I wanted to thank you and all of the staffers and counselors for making Camp Pinecrest possible." So this is just one little example. Now, is the kid angry today? I hope not, but he might be. But she could see a turn in the boy once he returned home. And he was one of the kids that I looked at on day one and said, "Whew, this kid's going to be a challenge." The credit for this positive outcome doesn't belong to me, doesn't belong to the staff members, but the glory belongs to God. But you know we can still revel in someone doing well. And it's heartening to all of us and reminds us that God's way works. God allows us some successes along life's path to remind us that God's kingdom is coming and we can be a part of it. And good things will come when we're a part of it. And the most wonderful thing about the coming kingdom, that millennial camp, is this. It won't end. It won't come to an end after a week or a month or a year. And the kids go back, or the people go back, and they return to the same old path, the same old ways. It's not going to end. So they're going to be able to grow and mature. It's going to be something lasting. So we can rejoice in what is to come here at the feast, but God wants us to be reassured that we can be a part of something good and wonderful and exciting in the millennial camp. We can be there to see the turning of the hardened and the deceived hearts to righteousness. And our rejoicing will not be rejoicing in what is to come as it is today, but rejoicing to see the reality come to pass. I'd like to end in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38. Looking at that world to come that we can be a part of. It says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good." God will never again turn away from doing good to those in His kingdom. "But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." So the millennial camp is coming, and we can be the staff of that camp. So as you go through the feast and learn the other lessons that will be taught here, take them to heart. And most importantly, as you go back home, realize that you're preparing for something good and wonderful, to be a part of the staff with Jesus Christ.